So I'm going to start with a confession because confession is good for the soul. I know you're going to all be asking me for my man card after the service is over. I don't care. I found a show on Netflix, and it's called Chef's Table. And I don't know how I remember my daughter actually sent me an email and said, "Dad, you have to watch this." And actually, I watched it, like a half of one, and I wasn't getting it. But then I decided to sit down one day and watch a whole one, and it just absolutely captivated me. And I started watching them, and I kind of watched them. I drove my family crazy. My kids were like avoiding coming through the room because they knew it's like, "Hey, sit down, watch this with me." I had my wife. It's like, "Honey, you got to watch this. This is unbelievable." And it just captures what it looks like to live with total commitment and reckless abandon to a life's passion. To show up the very best that you can possibly be. And so it's stories of great chefs all over the world. And there's no reason to believe that any of these chefs are believers, followers of Jesus. But as I watched this, it did something deep within my heart. I'm going to let you watch the trailer. I'm not an apologist. I'm not on the payroll of this show. But just so you get an idea of what I'm talking about, here's a little taste of what this show is like.
When you look at the most exciting restaurants in the world at the moment, they are hidden away. You've got to make the effort.
The dream was to have the greatest restaurant on the planet.
I didn't know that it was going to end up like this.
He's arrived at his own formula for what being a 3 Michelin star is about.
There's a feeling of elation when you create something new. It's greater than any sensation in your life.
To grow and to improve, you have to be there at the edge of uncertainty.
My message is get out of your chair, of your sofa, and go out.
Spread it on the plate. That is beautiful.
When I'm plating a dish, there's a song that's going on in my head. I don't know how to get rid of it.
What I didn't understand when I was looking at the beauty is just how torturous it is.
If you're a very driven person, there's a point where you can hurt a lot of people. I thought, "My God, what have I done?"
We were struggling. They didn't understand what I was doing.
I was ready to close the restaurant, so I said, "Why don't we serve something very provocative?"
Oh, so there it is. Okay, just so I don't feel like a total weirdo, how many of you have watched that show? Just, okay. A few other weirdos. Great. Look, here's what I believe. I believe that whether you are a businessman or an artist or a chef or an auto mechanic, God invites us to live with passion, to imitate our Creator by doing whatever you do with creativity, with excellence, and with integrity. I believe that every, even mundane moment of our lives is an opportunity to fully live out what it means to be made in the image of our God. God gave every one of us a life to live with the gifts, talents, and opportunities and limitations that we have. And I think it is one of the greatest tragedies on the face of planet Earth to throw it away by living a life without passion. So there's a book I really appreciate about missions called Discipling the Nations, written by a man named Darrow Miller. Darrow Miller says this: "While our creatureliness binds us to nature, God's image stamped on us allows us to move beyond the physical reality we see daily. We can dream of a better world and then begin to make it happen. Where there is darkness, we create a light bulb. Where there is desert, we can drill a well. Where mountains are barren, plant a forest. Where people are forgotten and ignored, set them free through the power of the gospel. Where the land is waste, plant a garden. Where people are sick, develop a cure. Where there is silence, hear the music and play it. Man is the discoverer, the explorer, the innovator, the initiator, the creator, and composer. So my question for you this morning as we enter this passage is, do you live with passion? Have you discovered who God created and saved you to be and what God has gifted you to do, and are you going for it? You know, we of all people should live with passion and purpose. There should be something in every one of our lives that's worth sacrificing for. Yes, there are going to be trials, and there are going to be difficulties, and there are going to be a lot of disappointments, and things are virtually never going to go the way we thought they were going to go. But when you have the gift of passion, there's something that is meaningful and satisfying in your life. There's something that is energizing. There's something that gets you up in the morning. It centers you and becomes the organizing principle of your life. Whatever your passion is. Just this last Friday, I was thinking about this, and I was walking through the church. I walked into our little kitchenette, and I saw a lady. I'm not even going to mention her name because she would hate it, but this lady is addicted to serving. And it's not because she needs it to feel meaningful or that she has some kind of guilt complex. She loves to serve. And four different times in the course of the week, I see this lady everywhere I go. She's serving. And I just thought, man, here is a person who's living out her passion. And she was so full of joy, so full of creativity. Passion is a big part of what makes life worth living. But those of you who live with passion, know that passion can also crush you. Well, Paul clearly lived with a holy passion. And we see that in three key statements in Romans chapter 15. Especially look at verse 17 and following. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Now, that's a surprising statement because, you know, we're Christians and we're not supposed to be proud, right? But Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, I have discovered my work." This is my work. And I'm so grateful for it. I feel like I haven't wasted my life in the doing of it. I have reason to be proud of my work. He had a clear sense of calling to his work, and each one of us should have that. And then Paul says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the nations or the Gentiles to obedience." Paul lived with an awareness of what his life was accomplishing. If God, when our time comes and our time on earth is over, what difference will it make that we've lived here? Paul said, "I know what God is accomplishing through me." And he says, I won't speak of anything else, because passionate people, they can't talk about anything but their passion. You ask them about the weather and they're talking about cooking or traveling or model cars or whatever it is. And then Paul lived with audacious ambition. Paul says, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum," which is modern-day Albania, "I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and I make it my ambition." Paul lived with ambition. He wasn't passive. He wasn't diffident. He wasn't just spending life going through the motions or playing out the string until Jesus came back. He had an ambition, and his ambition was to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he would build on someone else's foundation. "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So what is Paul's holy passion? Well, he says to bring the Gentiles in verse 18, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, when we hear a word like Gentiles, I'm afraid that immediately we are captivated by a stereotype, that we can see the world in a very monochrome way of like Jew and Gentile. So we see a Jewish man, perhaps we think of somebody in traditional clothing that looks a certain way. We think of a Gentile man maybe as a Western, blonde-haired, blue-eyed person. But the word Gentile literally means nations or peoples. It's the Greek word ethne. It's from which we get our word ethnic, like ethnic groups. So what Paul is saying is, I want to see all peoples, all nations, all ethnic groups. I want to see all of them brought to know and worship and obey and follow Jesus Christ. And this is what that really looks like. People of every color, of every culture, of every language, with customs that are so diverse, on every continent of the earth. These are the nations that God had in mind, that Paul had in mind. This was Paul's passion. His passion was really not people who look, act, talk, and believe just like him. On the contrary, Paul's passion was for people who were completely not like him. Over the past 50 years, missions leaders have worked very hard to figure out, what do we mean by the nations? You know, that phrase, the nations, is used in the Bible hundreds of times, beginning back with Abraham when God said, through you, all the nations, all of those peoples, and hundreds more like them. God said, through you, Abraham, all of them are going to be blessed. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this repeated theme hundreds of times. For instance, Psalm 67, where God says, let the peoples, it's the same word, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And leading up to that great statement by Jesus Christ when he said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every people, to every nation. We're not just talking about political nations. We're not just talking about Japan or Albania or Armenia or the United States. We're talking about groups of people in the world. People who have their own language and their own culture, their own history, their own culture. People who would call themselves us and call everyone else them. So as missiologists over the last 50 years have said, who are all these peoples? And they've discovered, and they count them in somewhat different ways, but there are at least 6,500 of these people groups on the earth right now. 6,500 distinct nations, if you will, groups of people. And so how many of those groups of people have been reached with the gospel? How many of those groups of people have their own church, their own gospel witness, that if they wanted to hear the gospel, that they would be able to find someone who could tell them? Well, again, it's not an exact science, but somewhere between 50 and 60% of those peoples have been reached, which is a great thing. In Paul's day, the people of God were confined up to the day of Pentecost, mostly to just the Jewish people. It was one people group. But at the day of Pentecost, dozens of people groups from all over the world heard and believed the gospel, and God started a new thing. It was the thing that he had always had on his heart. It was always on the heart of God to have a people represented by people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language on the planet. And by the grace of God now, at least half of those groups of people have been reached with the gospel. But that means that there are still between 40 and 50% of those groups of people who have no access to the gospel. There are still around 3 billion people on planet Earth that if they wanted to know, there's no one to tell them. And among those approximately 4 to 6,000 unreached people groups, there are more than 1,000 people groups that are considered uncontacted. That means in the entire history of planet Earth, as far as anyone knows, there are more than 1,000 nations of people that not one person among those people groups has ever even heard the name of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Peoples who have lived and died and had babies and worked and grown food and wondered who made them and why they're on the earth, and they never even heard that someone named Jesus Christ came to this earth and died so that they could live forever. This map is one way to see the unreached peoples of the earth. Obviously, this map is not in a lot of detail, but the red represents the concentration of those unreached peoples or nations in the world. The yellow represents that those areas where the church is still formative or nominal. And I thank God that when you see those red areas of the earth, that's where 75% of North Hills missionaries are working. Among those unreached peoples, we are so blessed and so privileged. How do you reach people who are unreached? Well, here's one example. Let me introduce you to a person of passion who shares Paul's passion. His name is David. When David was a young man, he traveled to Albania. His idea was that he was going to spend one summer working in an orphanage, like a summer missions experience. The thing of it was, he never left. And he's lived now through civil wars, through Muslim opposition, through threats on his life, through bombs and bullets going off literally right outside his door. Along the way, he found a wonderful wife named Christy. And all the while, David started churches, trained Albanians to be pastors and leaders in those churches. But he did something else. David studied the language and the history and the culture of Albania in a very, very deep way. That now has led to David having a national platform where David is actually known throughout Albania and among Albanians in other countries like Macedonia and Kosovo. God is giving David a platform where he is being able to proclaim the gospel to national leaders by his grace. David is a passionate man, and his passion is getting notice in this country. And all the time, David is following his simple strategy of praying and meeting people and telling them about Jesus Christ. So let's break down Paul's passion a little bit more. This is Paul's vision, that he wants all nations to be offered up to God. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I want to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the nations, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. So when Jesus Christ saved Paul, Jesus unlocked an unexpected passion that propelled Paul to outsiders. You have to understand that Paul was the ultimate insider. Paul was the ultimate bigot. Paul loved the Jewish people, Jewish history, Jewish culture, Jewish customs. But though that was his default wiring, when God saved Paul, God birthed something deep in his heart. And that passion was that Paul now saw the people of God as being a lot bigger than just us four and no more. Paul now began to see the people of God as something that is in technicolor, not monochrome. Paul saw the people of God as made up of this kind of rainbow coalition of people in every tribe, in every tongue, in every culture. How does that work itself out? Well, let me introduce you to some other passionate people that I'm privileged to know. This is Ted and his wife, Sharon. I love this picture because it just really reflects their beautiful passion. This is at the wedding of their son, I believe. And then just over Ted's left shoulder on the right side of the picture is Ted's brother, Barry, and his wife, Candy. And I see this picture and I almost want to weep, because I just feel like this is such a picture of what God calls us to be. God calls us to be alive to Him. And Ted and Barry are two people who have laid down with their wives. Don't leave them out. They actually have taken on perhaps more than their husbands. But they're two people who laid down the best years of their lives to go to people groups that had no believers in the drug war zones of Mexico. And there, year after year after year after year, they shared the gospel with these people. And today, by the grace of God, because of their work, there are people today who are worshiping Jesus Christ among the Tepehuan nation, among the Tarahumara nation, among other peoples that they worked with in the course of their lives. There are people today that are part of that vision that the Apostle Paul articulated. Isn't that great? What a great way to spend your life. Out of these 6,500 nations on the earth, these two men were raised up by God and given the privilege of being part of reaching two of them. Just thank God for them. So the vision is to bring the nations to obedience to Christ. To bring the nations to obedience to Christ. So there's an individual, there's a horizontal scope to that. Like, we want to see peoples all over the world. It's not just that we want to see individuals saved all over the world. We do want to see that. But what Paul is talking about in Romans 15 is we want to see individuals from every single one of these nations brought to Jesus Christ. And the way that happens is that one person takes the message, and that message then spreads to a community. And then it spreads to a nation, and sometimes it spreads beyond the boundaries of that nation to other nations. But there's also a vertical dimension. And this is so important. It's not just like scalps on our belt. Paul's vision was not just to see people pray a prayer and move on. His vision was to see the peoples brought to obedience to Jesus Christ. And what that looks like is that all components of culture, whether it's music or the arts or business or politics, that the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes a part of the fabric of the culture, even reflected in pop culture, and finally affecting the behavior and the lifestyle of all the peoples of that place. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Just think about this. This is so exciting. What are we talking about? We're talking about Rome. He's writing this to Rome. Rome is an empire. And Rome is an empire that represents everything that is contrary to Paul's upbringing, everything that is contrary to God. You think our politicians are corrupt? You think our politicians are disappointing? Go read Roman history. These guys made the people we have a choice to vote for look like saints, believe it or not. You didn't think that was possible. These were people who were cruel, who were bloodthirsty, who were literally insane. And when Paul's writing this, like, the whole world is under their dominion. How could anyone imagine a world any different than the world that's dominated by the Roman Empire? And yet Paul says there's another empire. There's another kingdom that's going to come. There's another king. There's another rule. There's another ruler. And we're going to spread it throughout the world. Paul's not sitting in his cave, throwing up the razor wire, stocking in prepper food, and trying to write it out as best he can. Paul is living in the most powerful empire that had ever lived, that actually burned and killed people for being Christians. And Paul says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to every nation with the gospel. What a vision. I love this. But the win is when the gospel is transferred, like when the indigenous church comes to own the gospel for itself. And this is a whole message, and I don't have time to get into this, but man, this is so embedded in this passage. Folks, let me just the win is not when we extend our brand of North Hills or of American Christianity or of Baptist or Presbyterian or this kind of theology or that kind of theology. The win is when the church among those people own the Word of God and the gospel for themselves. That's what we're aiming for. We don't have to control it. We don't have to run it. We don't have to keep it from going charismatic or from going this or from going that. That's not our responsibility primarily. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's vision was that the church would, that the nations would be brought to obedience to whom? To Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So I can't pass by this moment without sharing the words of Roland Allen. And if you're interested in this topic, just go read this book, these books. They're available online. Google Roland Allen. He said, if the growth of the church depends upon the supervision of foreigners and of natives trained by them, the extent to which it can grow is severely limited. If the propagation of the gospel is to be at any time the spontaneous work of native Christians, it should be so from the very beginning. Every moment of delay is a moment of loss, loss for them and loss for their country. We ought never to send a mission agent to do what men on the spot are already doing spontaneously. This was Paul's vision, to see the gospel owned by these nations. Secondly, here's Paul's strategy by word and deed. He says, I will not speak in verse 18 of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. You know, it's very interesting when you get to travel like me, there seems to be this big wall. You have the word people and the deed people, and they don't like each other. The word people are like, it's all about preaching. It's all about theology. Let's start as many seminaries as we can. That's the most important thing. Never mind the fact that Jesus never started a seminary. Now, I like seminaries in their place. I think we word people have a very overinflated value of information. But then you find the deed people. And the deed comes in two categories, whether it's signs and wonders, healing, that kind of thing, or whether it's like acts of mercy. And you find this dichotomy, and these two groups kind of sit on opposing hills and lob mortar shells at each other and critique each other and say, we don't want to work with that group. But Paul says that the gospel came by word and by deed. Not by deed alone, not by signs and wonders, not just by power, not just by ministry, but through the word. Each of them is essential. It's like show and tell. We need to tell. Sometimes people say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Attributed, I think, to Mother Teresa, but Francis of Assisi maybe first said it. We don't believe that. Words are necessary. There is no such thing as preaching the gospel without words, because the gospel is a message. But I think that expression does capture the fact that if our words are not supported by our lives, then they're going to ring completely hollow. When God brought the message of salvation to the earth, He didn't just open heaven and drop a book. He sent a person who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil because the Lord was with him. So this was Paul's strategy. And in the early church, there was something that was so real and undeniable. I was reading a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Such a challenging book by a man named Alan Kreider. And he identified three things that made the early church unstoppable. One, healings and exorcisms or miraculous good deeds. Two, the dignity with which Christians treated women and the marginalized. The world had never seen it. Three, the astonishing practice of spontaneous goodness. especially to the poor and the needy. This was the apologetic of the early church. It was word, but it was deed. It was word underscored by deed. It was deeds accompanied with word. This was Paul's strategy, and it's always the most compelling strategy. A man named Dionysius, writing in 260, I love Dionysius because he had a great nickname. His name was Dionysius the Areopagite. And the fact that no rock group has taken that name, that's a shame. I just want to start my own rock group and take that name. Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a historian and an apologist for Christianity. And this is what he wrote. Talking about a terrible epidemic that happened in the city of Rome in 260 that wiped out people in the thousands. And he said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them became sick and departed supremely happy. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, so that death in this form seems in every way equal to martyrdom. So beautiful. This was what the Roman Empire had never seen and could not deny. And brothers and sisters, I just challenge you. Is the goal and sum of our lives to be as comfortable as we can be? Is the goal and sum of our lives to be as insulated from sickness and trouble as we can possibly be? That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way the gospel expands. It's incarnation plus proclamation. It looks like Jesus. One person that I have been privileged to get to know who embodies that is this man. His name is Chakravarti Praveen, the man on the left with the number 3. Praveen is a pastor in India. Many of you who just went to the Set Free Alliance Gala saw new developments with Praveen, but what an amazing man. How amazing it is to be with this man. He has no home. He lives with his parents. He has no car. He has no wife. He has almost no income. And yet God is using him in one of the most astounding ways in our day to see children freed from a life of slavery of anyone I've ever met on the face of the planet. And just recently, up till when I was there about 4 months ago, they had already seen 6,000 children, most of whom their only living memory was living and working in a rock quarry. And being just unspeakable lives. And through the ministry of Praveen, and I wish I had time to tell the whole story, but just using word and deed, going and doing Bible clubs in rock quarries and sharing the gospel and giving them a toothbrush or some water, God began to do something and to open a dam. And up to a few months ago, 6,000 of these kids have been delivered from a life of slavery and starvation and abuse to a life of love and provision. But as if that wasn't enough, about 2 months ago, Praveen got a call from a man who owned a rock quarry. A man who told Praveen, I own hundreds of slaves. The reality, once the story unfolded, was that he owned thousands of slaves. And this man had felt, through hearing about the work of Praveen, his conscience was smitten. And he said to his sons, when I die, I direct you to free all of these children. And then an amazing story unfolded that is as great as any story, any movie I've ever seen. And the long and short of it is today, over the last 6 to 8 weeks, 6,000 more children have been freed from slavery. This is word and deed. So here's the deed, but the word part is that Praveen is part of a network of pastors called the Siloam Pastors League. Around 5,000 pastors who are especially focused on not only untouchables, but untouchables in some of the most repressive dangerous parts of India, in Andhra Pradesh and Orissa. And these men, by the power of God, are seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people coming to Christ. And we're able to participate with that in some level through those of you who give to Set Free Alliance and through the money that we give as a church to dig wells. What a blessing. Like, that's better to live for than video games and sports. That's better to live for than possessions. And God has given us the privilege of being able to participate in this. Or this is one of my very best friends in the world, Michael. Michael is one of the greatest men that I've ever met on the earth. Michael, an Ethiopian man, and many of you have heard his story, and again, I don't have time, but here's a man of passion. Here's a man who has captured the passion of his God, a man who was a homeless street person in Nairobi. And God saved him, found him, raised him up. And by the grace of God, over the last 25 years, Michael has founded the largest special needs organization on the Horn of Africa, which has reached out and touched over 300,000 lives with the gospel. This is the strategy through word and deed. Oh, and over the last 25 years, as Michael and men like him and women have reached out with the gospel, Ethiopia has gone from less than 1% evangelical Christian to more than 20%. Today, there are more than 20 million evangelical Christians. And time doesn't even allow me to tell you the things that God is doing just in the last several months among the Orthodox Christians of the North. Now, God is opening an unprecedented door. Paul's priority then was to reach the unreached. Paul says in verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, but as it is written, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Do you see it? There is an outward impulse of the gospel. Every single one of us, every one of us by nature, wants to get with our people. Every one of us is wired to want to be with people who are like us. That's where we feel comfortable. That's where we feel like we know our ground. But Paul says, I don't want to go here. I want to go here. There's an outward impulse of the gospel, and this is what separates Christianity from everything else in the world. Because it is human and natural to want to get my stuff, my people, my life, my world, my family, my interests, my country. But Paul says, I'm not thinking about that. I want to go to the people who have never heard. Wow. So Paul says this is his gift. In verse 15, he says, the grace of God that is given to me. This is a gift. When you discover something actually worth living for, why? Why will you throw away the only life God has given you? Living for something that doesn't matter. And even worse, some of us are throwing away our lives because we're just bitter. And we're so bitter at somebody else that we're going to prove to them how rotten they are by wasting our lives. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says, this is the gift. This is God's grace. Paul says in verse 16, this is my offering. This is my life's work. What is the offering of your life? Paul says, this is my boast in verse 17. This is what he finds satisfying. Paul says, this is what energizes me in verse 19. Paul says, this is my ambition in verse 20. He says, this is the center of my life. And we're not going to go into this whole section, but Paul says like six times, hey, I wanted to come see you guys. I know that if I come see you, it's going to be refreshing. I'm going to be accepted. You're going to be good to me, but I can't because I have to do this first. So what is it in your life that has to come first before the things of this world, before the big vacation, before the personal bucket list? Is there anything? Is there anything that's driving you? Is there any passion? And how does it relate to what ultimately makes life worth living? In verses 28 and 29, he says, "When I come, I know I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Oh, man. That's just so powerful. Think about it. When he actually came, he came there in chains and got his head cut off. When he actually ended up going to Rome, that was the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It wasn't a cruise ship and a strawberry daiquiri. It was for the gospel. Remember my assistant Jonathan Stanley talking with our good friend Dennis Agri. Dennis talking about in Liberia, he's many times his life is hung by a thread. And one time he was in chains, and they said, "We're going to kill you. It's just not a question of when or if, it's just a question of when." And my assistant said to Dennis, "Dennis, what were you thinking?" And Dennis said, "I was thinking, God, let it be worth it. My wife's not going to have a husband. My children aren't going to have a father. But God, let it be worth it. What's worth it for you?" Well, I'll tell you what's worth it for this man. His name is Roland Bergeron. For 50 years, the only thing that was worth anything to Roland was chasing the American dream. Roland built Bergeron Construction, which was an icon in this area, high-quality homes, national recognition for excellence and performance and achievement. But a funny thing happened to Roland when he was 50 years old. Roland's son came to know Jesus. And through the witness of Roland's son, Roland and his wife came to know Jesus. And Roland started a second career. And over there, Roland just had a birthday. I asked him how old he was. He didn't get back to me. I know he's at least 66. He just got back from, I don't know, his eighth trip this year to such wonderful vacation spots as Liberia and India. That's where he likes to go. Over the last 15 years, through his second career, which is Water of Life, God has, through him, provided fresh, clean water to 250,000 people. But the thing Roland will talk about when you talk to him is not the wells, but the people who have found the living water. Because virtually every time Roland digs a well, the partners with whom he works start a church. Roland found purpose. Some of you may say, "Yeah, I'm too old. It's too late." Go talk to Roland. It's never too late. Well, my time is gone, but I just want you to see in this passage that Paul's passion flowed directly from the passion of Jesus. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness." Why? Why did he do that? "In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that the nations might glorify God for his mercy." Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? Why did Jesus Christ leave the ultimate vacation spot, heaven, and come to a sin-cursed earth which for his trouble hated, abused, rejected, and ultimately killed him by torture? Why? What is a passion that can drive someone to that? Well, in this passage, Paul says, so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came so that those promises that are all throughout the Old Testament might be fulfilled. So when Jesus came, he didn't come with a vision of this nice little homogenous little people. Jesus came with a vision of all people. He had a vision of black, white, yellow, brown, green, whatever colors there are on the planet, whatever languages, whatever culture. This was his passion. And Paul's passion flows out of the passion of Jesus, but Jesus' passion flows out of the passion of the Father, because in this passage, we see all these verses quoted. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 9, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Wow. What was the vision of Jesus? To have a worship service with us and with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the planet. And again, without, I can't start reading the verses because we'll be here for a really long time. But the point is that Jesus' passion flowed out of the passion of the Father. Like the Father said throughout the Old Testament, this is what I am going to do. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and make that a reality. And then the passion of the Father is reflected in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The signs, the wonders, what were they all for? What they weren't for was to exalt some individual to a place of prominence. What they weren't for was to enrich unscrupulous hucksters in the church. What they are for is to accomplish the vision of God that people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the planet will know and love and follow Jesus Christ. This is the passion of the Spirit. So we live in the stream of the passion of God's passion. In verse 14, in the middle of all this, and if you read it too fast, you'll miss it. But he says, and I'm convinced of you that you are full of goodness. The flow of the passage is the passion of Christ, the passion of the Father, the passion of the Spirit, the passion of Paul. And right in the middle of that is you. See, you're swimming against the tide of the Holy Spirit that lives in you as a Christian if you're living a passionless life. God created you. God saved you. To live a life of meaning. Paul said, I'm going to be going through Spain. I want you to help me. I want you to help me on my journey. He's saying, give me the money that I need to go to this new place. Give me translators. Introduce me to people. Do whatever is in your power to further this mission. Well, what does it look like to bring the nations to obedience? I want to just close with this. Let me just give you a few pictures of this. First, through training, God has given us as a church the opportunity to bring the nations to obedience. This is my dear friend Achete. Achete is a man who has written hundreds of hymns, who has suffered immense torture at the hands of the communist government of Ethiopia 25 years ago. And this is a man who is leading training literally from the northern boundary of Ethiopia to the southern boundary, from the western boundary almost to the eastern boundary of Ethiopia. A man who just in the last year had 4 close encounters with death. But this is a man who has a vision to bring biblical preaching to the entire nation of Ethiopia. In Ethiopia today, there are somewhere around 80,000 pastors who have no access to biblical training at all. And this man is determined, along with the team with which he works, to change that. That's a way to bring the nations to obedience. Or Bibles, another prominent effort we've had here at North Hills. About 4 years ago, God birthed this vision to see 1 million Bibles provided for Ethiopian people. At the time we started this, especially among the Oromo people, only one home in around 200 had the Bible. 1 in 200. Many pastors didn't have a Bible. Our vision is by the year 2020 to see 1 million Bibles supplied to Ethiopia. How can a nation come to obedience if they don't even have the Word of God in their hands? By the grace of God, by the end of this year, we'll be at about 400,000 Bibles and New Testaments that have been supplied in Ethiopia. Freeing captives is a great way to bring nations to obedience. And each one of these are people and stories of passion. Chris and Leah Cloud, working in Nepal, working among children who labor, whether they call it slavery or they call it paid work, it's the same thing in Nepal. Children, think of your children, 8, 10, 12 years old, working 15, 16, 17-hour days, carrying bricks, working in brick kilns. And this couple is there. They went with virtually no resources, virtually no connections, but by the grace of God, they are going to pour out their lives to find a way to bring hope and freedom to these children. That's a life well spent. Impacting communities is another way we can bring the nations to obedience. I'm sorry you can't see this better, but this is my friend Ben Zabodi, known to many of you. Ben and his wife moved to England about 4 years ago with a vision to impact one of the most hard and dysfunctional and resistant regions of England around Bristol. And just God has used them to initiate so many ministries, I can't even count them. Every time I hear from this man, they're starting another ministry. They're reaching out to homeless people. They're reaching out to gangs. They're reaching out to young people. Some of them, as 23, 24, they've never even had a job or dreamed of having a job, and all the while preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or using your vocation another way. Tim and Betsy, living in a Middle Eastern country, because of Tim's qualifications as a university professor, and rather than using that to build his personal career path or achievement, using that to reach Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or all of us together, because all of us together can do so much. For the past 3 years, we've supported drilling wells in India through our harvest offering. And through that, we get these reports of whole villages. This is one of those villages which came to Jesus Christ, a whole village of untouchable people. Not only got, for the first time in their memory, water that actually doesn't kill them when they drink it, but heard and received the gospel. Working through indigenous partners like Praveen and the Siloam Pastors League, not only do they get drinking water, but they get living water so that they will live forever. And just in the nation of India, there are 1,000 of those people groups that I talked about a little while ago. And the Siloam Pastors League is working right on the borders of around 300 of those nations. What opportunities. Folks, listen, hear my heart. I could tell, if you want to hear more of these stories, take me to lunch. I will, and it will. You can plan to buy me dinner too, because I just want to tell you from the depths of my heart, as the man who is so privileged to be able to go to these places and meet these people, that these people, these opportunities are a sacred stewardship from God for this church. And I want to tell you, statistically, probably a third of this church doesn't even give any money. And I would just say, you know what? Don't do it because you feel guilty. Do it, in the coming year, why don't you purpose to give? Because you want to join in God's passion. And I would say to all of you, it's time to wake up. I would say to a lot of you men who are here this morning, just to speak very frankly, if you're watching porn, you can't have a passion for God. The tragedy of porn is not even that it's filthy and dirty and what it's doing to your marriage. It's the fact that you are living as the ultimate consumer. And you are directly responsible for many of these children and women who are held in sexual bondage. You are paying for it. And it's time to really follow Jesus and get past it and stop living as a consumer and invest in the kingdom of God. We have a sacred responsibility as God's people to live life on purpose, whatever you're doing. Paul didn't say to the people to whom he was writing, now all of you go be missionaries. He didn't say that. That's not the primary point. But what Paul is calling us to, he says, strive with me in your prayers. Help me with the things that you can help me with as I do this work. There is a place for every one of us. And you say, what I would give, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. I understand that. But all of us together have been given by God in a way that I have never encountered in any church in America. And it's all of God. I didn't build it. Our elders weren't smart enough to build it. But God, in his sovereign mercy to us, has dropped into our laps the opportunity to be connected to people of passion who are seeing nations brought to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your God is calling you to get in the game and quit living your life for things that don't matter. I want to finish by reading this scripture from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. I'm going to ask you all to stand with me as I read it. It's time for all of us to be captured by something bigger than ourselves. And if you're moving in that direction just because you feel guilty, don't bother, because it won't last out the week. But if you're moving in that direction because you're saying, I want to stand up to what God created me to be and to do, then as I read this passage, will you make a prayer to God and say, God, help me discover my passion, right where I am now, not pie in the sky in the by and by, not some missions fantasy, not some romantic idea, where you are right now to engage in the passion of your God. Hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of having something to live for. God, you know, there are a lot of times I complain. A lot of times I get really discouraged. And a lot of times, God, even in the last week, that I've said, God, why do the wicked have it so easy? But God, I tell you, you know, I wouldn't trade the riches of this world for the rich privilege of having something to live for that actually matters. And God, I know that's true whether we serve others in very small ways, whether we are people of prayer, whether we are people who give, whether we are people who go to Colombia on a short-term mission trip. Lord, it all matters. It all matters to you. It's all part of what you're doing. It's not about any one of us. It's about all of us together. Being a people, not of passivity, but of passion. A people that are not sitting around whining and crying about what's happening to my country, but are getting out of our chairs and saying, let's go change the world. Lord, this is your call to us. So God, I pray that today, in the services today, that individuals will be awakened to pursue you in prayer and to live their lives on purpose with passion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.